to start by telling you a true story from way back in 1899. It's a story of four journalists who worked for four different newspapers. They were waiting at the train station at Denver, Colorado, for some dignitaries to arrive who they were going to interview. But they never showed. So these guys went off, had a few beers at a local pub, and they realised that they didn't have a story to submit to their papers. So they thought they'd make one up. Now, they decided on a story that wouldn't be too easy to check the facts, tossed it around, had a few more beers, and came up with this. They were going to write a story about a group of American engineers who passed through Denver that they'd interviewed on their way to China, where they were going to tear down the Great Wall of China and use the bricks on the wall from the wall to build a road in its place. Now, it's a pretty out-there kind of story, but they wrote it up, gave it to their editors, and it was published the next day with headlines such as, "The Great Wall is Doomed, an American Plan to Knock Down China's Great Wall." Not much happened, and it looked like they'd gotten away with it. Until a week later, a newspaper in Chicago picked up the story, and quite bizarrely, they added some information to it, including an interview with a Chinese official who confirmed the story was true. So the story spread, was picked up and was published in the New York Times, spread across Europe, and ended up in China itself. Now, the Chinese were so offended that a group of Americans were heading their way to tear down the Great Wall, they actually started a riot. They attacked foreign embassies and they burned down some foreign businesses. And it was years later, after three of the original reporters died, the last surviving guy admitted that it was all a fake. Now, it's a great story, isn't it? A fake news story that had quite serious consequences. Well, tonight we're looking at the book of Acts, and we see what happens when the gospel arrives in the city of Ephesus. And the question we keep coming back in the passage is, well, what is genuine and what is fake? What is a genuine follower of Jesus? What do they look like? How can we recognise them? And it helps us to look at ourselves. Are we being genuine or are we just faking it? So some big issues to think about. A lot of things are happening in this city. So let's pray so that God can help us to understand. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that it challenges us and equips us. Father, we pray that you'll help us to focus now on your word. Help us to understand what genuine and fake looks like. Help us to understand who Jesus is and help us to put our trust in him. Amen. All right, so a question first up. What is a Christian? Give me an answer. Follower of Christ, more specific. How someone asks you, you're a Christian, what's a Christian? How would you answer them?
Follower of Jesus Christ.
Follower of Jesus Christ, yeah. Anyone else? How do you define a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Come on, wake up.
James has got a good one.
James,
hit us. Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow Christ.
Excellent. Denying yourself, taking up a cross, following. Yep. What else? Believe that Jesus died for you. Yeah, great. Yep. Anything else?
Believe the genuine news.
Believe the genuine news. Anything else?
Born again.
Sorry, you're born again?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
It means that the Spirit between God and through belief in Jesus that transformed you and changed your heart.
Yep. Terrific. Anything else? All right. Well, the first point that this passage in Acts shows us is this, that genuine Christians put their trust in Jesus. Let's pick it up in chapter 19, starting at verse 1. It says, "While Apollos was in Corinth, was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's a bit of an odd start, isn't it? Paul's an apostle, he's an authorized messenger of Jesus, and he arrives at Ephesus, and he meets these guys who look like they're believers, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. So Paul asks them what baptism they've had, and they say it's John's baptism. And suddenly, it's all clear. Here's a bunch of Jewish men who are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist appeared in the years before Jesus, preparing the way for him. He urged the Jews at the time to repent, to turn back to God, because God's kingdom was coming. And you might remember, he's the guy who's the kind of bush tucker man, eating the locusts, out by the River Jordan. He symbolically washed the people clean with water. I mean, he amassed a bit of a following. He had his own disciples. But he was making it clear that he was pointing to someone else. He was pointing to Jesus, who was going to come. So these guys in Ephesus, it's like they've heard the first part of the gospel. Not the second half, not the most important bit, that Jesus had actually come, that he died for them on the cross, that he'd rose again, and that he offered them forgiveness for those who trusted him. It's almost like they were so close, but they just weren't close enough. I used to have this really odd tutor when I was at uni. He taught me statistics, and his way of teaching was he'd come in at the start of the tut with his newspaper tucked under his arm, and he'd write up a question on the board. I mean, he'd sit down at his front desk and open the paper, and we'd have to do the work and figure out what the answer was, show it to him up the front, and that would be your pass to go. Just one question every week. If you got it right in the first minute, you could just walk out and have the hour off, go down to the uni bar. But if he didn't, you just were stuck there all day. He would never teach a word, like he would never tell you how to get the right answer. Even if you'd done all the working and you just made a bit of a mistake along the way in the calculations, he'd just look at it and go, "No," in this really odd accent, and he'd just send you back to your desk. You know, close enough just wasn't good enough. He had to get it just right. It's almost like this for John's disciples, you kind of feel a bit sorry for them. You know, they're so close to Jesus. They've confessed their sin, they've repented, they've turned back to God, but because they don't have Jesus, they haven't put their trust in him, they aren't genuine Christians. And I think we're surrounded by people like that. I don't think there are any kind of disciples of John the Baptist anymore, but there are people around who believe that God exists. They might pray to him, they might even be repentant. But this passage warns us that if they don't have Jesus, if they haven't put their trust in Jesus, they are not genuine followers. And that's what John's disciples do, don't they? When they hear that gospel message from Paul, they believe in Jesus and they're rebaptized. They receive the Holy Spirit. And because this is a special, unique kind of conversion again, there are some outward signs of the Holy Spirit to show that they are now Christians. They prophesy and they speak in foreign languages. Now, it's worth kind of pausing at this point and just having a think about these outward signs that they have when they receive the Spirit. Christians speaking in tongues and prophesying. Is that normal? Should we expect that in our own lives? Does anyone else know where this kind of thing happens in the book of Acts? We've had a few incidents already, kind of where these a conversion event and these people speak in tongues and all that kind of thing. Speaking tongues. Yeah, Pentecost. So the apostles, they they're all together at what's called Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in foreign languages, and they go out into the streets, and men from a whole bunch of foreign nations hear the gospel in their own language for the first time. Yep, that's really significant. When else does that happen? Anyone know?
Samaria.
Excellent. And that's a bit of an odd one. The gospel goes to Samaria, which is almost like a half-Jewish kind of place. The gospel goes there, and the apostles go later, and they meet these believers, and the Holy Spirit again comes on them. And it's a bit of a signal. It's a signal to the apostles that the gospel's gone out to them. And it's a signal to these people there that they're genuine believers. Yep. Anyone else? There's one more time. Might not know. Cornelius. Yes, Pete Chang. Full marks. Cornelius and his household. They're the first Gentiles. That is, the first non-Jewish people to believe. And it happens here with these disciples of John the Baptist. And I take it that this is the outworking of Jesus' instructions to the original disciples way back in chapter 1. So come back with me, chapter 1, verse 8 in Acts. Jesus says, "You'll receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, as the gospel goes out, it crosses these boundaries. As it goes to Samaria, as it goes to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit prompts the converts to have these kind of outward signs that they're now different. They're now followers of Jesus. And that's what's going on here too. The disciples of John are kind of caught in this strange time warp where they've only heard the first half of the gospel. They haven't heard all about Jesus. But when it's fully explained to them, they have this outward sign of prophecy in tongues that shows them and Paul that they've now got the Holy Spirit because they put their trust in Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say that this is like a normal experience for us to have. So if you don't regularly prophesy and break out into tongues, that's all right. God can work in this way if he wants to. But it seems likely that this is a special time of the gospel going out, crossing these ethnic boundaries, and the Holy Spirit itself is signaling that something powerful is happening in the world. So therefore, if we don't have the outward signs, it's okay. To be a genuine Christian is to put your trust in Jesus, just like these disciples of John did. All right, so secondly, the passage shows us this. Genuine Christians show proper respect for Jesus. Let's pick up the passage again, chapter 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Clearly, there seems to be a lot of upheaval going on in the spirit world at that time. We don't really understand a lot of it, I think, in this day and age, but verse 11 says, God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. Must have been an amazing time to be around. But even at this time, people are trying to use the name of Jesus without putting their trust in him or respecting him. You've got these sons of Sceva, these kind of Jewish exorcists, who are openly using Jesus' name to cast out spirits. And it's a great verse, isn't it, 15 and 16, when the evil spirit answers, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then he gives them a beating. You know, they've got no respect for Jesus. They're just faking it and using his name for their ends. It's almost like Jesus was a bit of a magic word, like abracadabra, a lucky charm or some kind of superstitious thing they had. You know, superstitions are a funny thing. My family's pretty normal family, but they're really superstitious. Not just the usual ones, like not walking under ladders and stuff to do with the number 13. But here's three superstitions I had when I was growing up. Number one, never put new shoes on a table. Did anyone else have that? It's weird. We would buy shoes and you'd bring them home in the box and my mother would freak out if we tried to put them on the table. I don't know why. Number two, never open an umbrella inside. Number three, when you're at someone else's house, you weren't allowed to open the door when you were leaving because it was bad luck and it meant that you wouldn't come back. Anyone else have anything like that? Any other superstitions that people have in their lives? No, nope. It's just my wacky family. No other rituals or... You need to touch wood, yep. Knock on wood. That's a good one. What else? Black cats. What's with black cats? Yep. Any other odd ones? Can't smash a mirror. It's 7 years bad luck. Anyone smashed a mirror? Yeah. 7 years bad luck? No. Yeah, you've got to have the horseshoe up the right way, otherwise all the good luck runs out. Yep. Four-leaf clovers, very lucky. Any other ones? Sorry? What does that signify? Bad luck. Oh, it's good luck. Oh, yeah, right. Not if you have to wash it off. Any others? Yeah. Four-leaf clover. Yep. Any other ones? Yeah, throwing your salt over your shoulder. What's that for? Anyone know?
Good luck.
For good luck?
If you drop the salt on the table, it spills.
There you go. If you drop salt and it spills, you've got to chuck it over your shoulder. Yep. Yeah. Yep, that's right. Came from the Black Plague when they were sneezing and dying. So you've got to say bless you, otherwise you'd catch the evil spirit. Yep, any others? There's heaps of them, aren't there? Pretty bizarre. You know, these sons of Sceva are using Jesus' name as a bit of a magic word. You know, some kind of superstitious thing. They probably knew he was pretty powerful, but they didn't honour and respect him as God's king. They were just faking it. Genuine Christians show proper respect for Jesus. Do you show proper respect for Jesus? Do you honour him as your king? Or do you just use him as a bit of a good luck charm? You pull him out when you need him. You live your life happily, ignoring God, ignoring Jesus. You only use his name when things get tough. I think it's easy for us to do. We have to remember that Jesus is God's king. He is powerful, he has authority, and he rules the world. We need to show him proper respect. Finally, point three. Genuine Christians live lives of repentance. Let's pick it up again in verse 17. When this, that is the sons of Sceva, the incident became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what happened? The name of Jesus was honoured. People came forward, confessing their sin. Some sorcerers burnt their scrolls, their magic books, in a huge bonfire. Now, 50,000 drachmas, a drachma is about a day's wage. It's roughly equivalent in this day and age to about $8 million. So you can imagine a bunch of Christians getting together up at Tugra and burning $8 million worth of anything. It'd be front page news. These nutcases are burning their plasma TVs or whatever it is. And of course, it was huge news then in that time as well. It says, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. True repentance is pretty incredible, isn't it? Turning back to God can turn people's lives around. But it's not all roses either in Ephesus. It's a funny section at the end of that chapter, isn't it? You've got Demetrius and a bunch of silversmiths. They're the guys who made like the idols and the shrines for the local temple of Artemis. They realized they were about to be out of a job. The gospel was going out, people were converting, and they weren't going to buy their little silver idols anymore. So they started a riot. It's a great verse, verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. It's complete chaos in the city. And we notice what a fake Demetrius is. It's really all about the fact that he's about to lose some money as people stop buying his stuff. But he tries to dress it up to make it sound better by saying, the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. What a goose. Confronted with the gospel about Jesus, and all these people are repenting and turning to God, instead of himself repenting, Demetrius starts this ridiculous rite, who by the end of the chapter just fizzles out to nothing and everyone just goes home. A genuine Christian lives a life like the book Burning Sorcerers, one of repentance, turning back to God. Are you repentant? Maybe you've never repented. Maybe tonight you just need to stop, put your trust in Jesus, show him the respect that he deserves, and repent. It's coming before God and confessing your sin and turning your life around to live God's way and not your own way. But maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Maybe this repentance thing isn't for you. Well, repentance is for you too, and it's for me as well. Repentance isn't just something you do once, but it's constantly turning back to God, confessing our sin, trying to live God's way and not ours. Maybe tonight you need to again repent and come back to God. Well, some pretty weird stuff goes on when the gospel comes to Ephesus. People who look like believers are baptized. Paul's handkerchief goes around healing people. People who don't show Jesus respect, they use his name to cast out spirits and end up getting bedded up. Ex-magicians burn their scrolls and a riot breaks out. There are fakes there in Ephesus, and there are genuine believers too. We can see clearly that genuine believers put their trust in Jesus. Genuine Christians show proper respect for Jesus. And genuine Christians live lives of repentance. Might just pause there and throw open for any questions you might have from the passage or from what we've said tonight. Yell them out if you've got any. Yeah, Jeremy.
What do you reckon is the significance, if anything, of the fact that there was public repentance as opposed to people sort of getting rid of their sorcery stuff on the side?
Yeah. I think that's actually really crucial to the story. It's not something that's done privately, but it is something that is both an expression to God of repentance, but it's an expression to those around them, that the gospel's changed their lives. And the result of it as well comes out when, you know, the word of the Lord spreads widely, verse 20, and grows in power. So there's a witness. A life of repentance is got to be obviously different, I think. And we need to look in our own lives and see the changes that we can make in our lives that are going to be obvious to people. Any other questions? Any questions that came up in Bible study during the week that didn't get answered? No? No? Cool. All right, let's wrap up. Let's head to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation right at the end of your Bibles. And we saw the start of the church in Ephesus. The gospel arrived, people repented, and things were looking pretty positive. But how does it look a few years down the track? Well, the start of Revelation has some letters from Jesus to a number of churches, and one of them is the church at Ephesus. So let's pick it up. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." They're sobering words, aren't they? Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, but let's just look at the big picture. Jesus is pictured as holding some stars in his hand and walking among seven lampstands, which are like seven churches. And he praises the church in Ephesus for their deeds, for their hard work, for their perseverance, for not tolerating false teachers, for enduring hardships, for not growing weary. But, and it's a big but they have forsaken their first love, Jesus. And Jesus commands them to repent, to turn back to him. See, repentance isn't something that just happens at the start of our Christian lives. It's not about just burning your magic books or whatever it is and starting as a Christian. But repentance is all of life. Continually coming back to Jesus. Thanking him for the victory he won at the cross. Thanking him for dying in our place to take our sin. Committing and recommitting our lives to him. Repenting and confessing and giving it all to him. Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. Go back to the start and do it all again. So put your trust in Jesus. Show proper respect for Jesus and live a life of repentance. And may God never accuse us of forsaking our love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he conquered death and sin on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserved, and that he rose again, showing the world that he is your king. We confess that we have not honored Jesus as we ought. We repent and we turn back to you. Please forgive us through Jesus and help us to live our lives trusting in him, showing him respect, and living a life marked by repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, now would be a great time to take out
the last one.
That blue slip I showed you before. Fill that in, let us know what you thought of the evening. And in a short moment, I'm going to get the musos up again, and we're going to sing our final two songs.